you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 43. And we're continuing our study of this part of Genesis from chapter 37 to 50. We often refer to this as the story of Joseph. You'll see it's about much more than just Joseph, but that's where we are. We're in chapter 43. And while you're getting settled there, let me just say my message today really centers around two seemingly simple questions. The first question is, can people change? I don't mean can they replace old habits with new ones or better ones, but can people change at the very core of their being? Can people change? Well, how does the Bible answer that question? The Bible answers that question yes and no. I don't mean to suggest that the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. But we have very clear words in the book of Jeremiah that people can't fundamentally change who they are. Here's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, the implied answer to Jeremiah's questions is no. A person can't change his skin color. A leopard can't change his spots. Neither can an evil person just stop doing evil. That's the no part of the equation. But on the other side of that, if you've read the Bible, then you will know that it is filled with stories of transformation. It's filled with stories of people like Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, who became a preacher of the gospel. So that brings me to a second question that I'm trying to answer in this message, and that question is, how do people change? What is the process of transformation? How do people change? Now, that question of how people change is a universal question. It's been wrestled with all throughout history. Maybe you've never thought about this, but it is the driving question behind the plot of many movies. I mean, books as well, but all sorts of stories. That is the driving question. How does this character go from being selfish or mean-spirited to being kind and generous? Now, even though we hear ad nauseum that the way to change is to look within yourself, most movies know that's actually not true. It requires something else to produce transformation in our lives. So if you watch A Christmas Carol, whichever version you happen to watch, you will see that it is what transforms Ebenezer Scrooge from a greedy miser to a generous soul is a visit from three ghosts. If you watch It's a Wonderful Life, getting you ready for Christmas here. If you watch It's a Wonderful Life, you will see it's a visit by an angel named Clarence that transforms the perspective of George Bailey from a man who had given up on life to a man who sees himself as the richest man alive. The plot of the movie Groundhog Day centers around a cynical womanizer who learns about love because he gets stuck in a time loop and has to repeat the same day every day, day after day, until he discovers what love is all about. In the movie What Women Want, Mel Gibson's character transforms from being a male chauvinist to being an understanding man because he gets a bump on the head, maybe something we all need, and he can suddenly hear the thoughts of women and his perspective on everything changes, right? There's something going on outside of the individual that produces that change or that transformation. You see it through all sorts of stories. What all of those stories understand is that transformation comes from something outside of ourselves. We can't just change ourselves. We can't change our spots. But the Lord uses a variety of means to produce transformation in us. So we're in Genesis chapter 43, and Genesis chapter 43 is a passage that helps us understand how change takes place and what change looks like. So I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. Hear God's word. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food.' But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will rise and we will go, that we may live and may not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack and our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they had heard that he should eat bread there, or that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. It's a long chapter, I know, but there is a clear structure to Genesis chapter 43. This chapter can be divided into two sections or into two scenes. Scene 1 is found in verses 1 to 14, and we could label that famine in Canaan. And scene 2 is found in verses 15 to 34, and we could label that feasting in Egypt. So you can see, just by paying attention to the way the material is structured, that it has something to say about change or transformation. Somehow we're going to go from a famine in Canaan to feasting in Canaan. Now we're going to look at what produces transformation before we're done here today, but at the outset, it's just helpful to know that transformation is the theme of this chapter. It's why I entitled this message, Providence and Transformation. But the transformation we see in this story is not just about a change in setting or circumstances. It's not just that we move from famine in Canaan to feasting in Egypt. There is a greater type of transformation that's on display here. And the kind of transformation I'm talking about is the transformation that is taking place in the life of Jacob and his 12 sons. You know, I think a lot of people come to this part of the story, the Joseph story, and they wonder, why is there so much back and forth? I mean, this all seems kind of drawn out, right? There's three trips back and forth from Canaan to Egypt and back again, and all of that travel. Why so much detail on these trips back and forth? And the reason is because it is different people traveling back and forth. I don't mean that it's different individuals each time. I mean, there's a little bit of that. Benjamin wasn't on the first trip. He is on the second. Jacob's going to be on the third. What I mean is that you can see the transformation that happens in the lives of the individuals as they make these journeys back and forth, that God is doing a work of transformation in their lives as they go. So let me start by highlighting the evidence of change or the evidence of transformation. First piece of evidence is Jacob. And what we see in Jacob is that he moves from being fearful to being trusting. So if you were here last week, then you will remember that the brothers left Egypt with a question that was just kind of left hanging in the air. And that question revolved around whether or not they would come back to rescue their brother Simeon, who was in prison or in custody. They had regret for what they had done to Joseph, but would they do things any differently this time around? That was part of Joseph's test of them. Would they come back for their brother? And it seems like they would have passed that test, but Jacob wasn't having it. And so chapter 42 ended like this. But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. And he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Right? So there's a stalemate between Jacob and his sons. They say, look, we got to bring Benjamin back. And he's like, absolutely not. And that stalemate lasted until the grain they had brought back was all gone and the famine was even more severe. So Jacob then suggests, well, why don't you just go back and get some grain? I mean, forget about the bringing your brother part. Just go get the grain. And it's at that point that Judah pipes up. And Judah says this in verses 3-5. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with me or with us. So then there's this back and forth between Judah and Jacob. And Jacob wants to blame the whole thing on his sons. Right? Why did you even tell him about this other brother of yours? So Jacob still hasn't quite rid himself of his tendency to deceive. Judah finally convinces Jacob to let Benjamin go. I mean, what choice did he have? Right? They had no food. There's a famine. It's severe. But how do we assess Jacob? I mean, how do we think about Jacob? Should we see him positively or negatively? Is he an example of exemplary faith or an epic failure? I mean, we know he plays favorites. He did that within the family. He had his favored sons. He had a favorite wife. He has a tendency to be less than forthright. But in spite of that, I think we ought to view him positively. And I say that for a few reasons. The first is simply because the Bible is an honest book and it presents its characters warts and all. A decision like this would not have been easy. I mean, he's already lost Joseph. Simeon's now in custody in Egypt. You can understand his reluctance, his hesitancy to send another son. Who knows if he'll make it back alive? But I think another reason to assess Jacob positively is because of the name that's used for him throughout this chapter. Now, his name is Jacob. But did you notice the name that's used for him throughout this chapter? You see it in verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly?" Verse 9. And Judah said to Israel, his father. And verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them. Now, this goes back to Genesis chapter 32. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and he had his name changed. Here's what it says in Genesis 32. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now that change of name symbolized a change of identity. And we meet this kind of thing several times in the Bible. Simon becomes Peter, Saul becomes Paul, and here, Jacob becomes Israel. The name Jacob means one who grabs the heel. The name Israel means one who has striven with God. And I don't think the use of the name Israel in this chapter is accidental. It seems to me that the name Israel is used for Jacob because here, in the end, Jacob lives up to his new identity. Now, Jacob is still a work in progress. But I think the main reason we should assess Jacob in a positive light is because of his prayer in verse 14. Here's what he says there. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, this is not just fatalism or resignation on Jacob's part. Remember Jacob's story. Right, he was always working an angle. He's always trying to manipulate things to his own advantage. This prayer is a recognition that all of his attempts to control and manipulate circumstances and people have come to a dead end. His only hope is to entrust that which he loves most dearly to the hands of his God. And I think everyone of us can take comfort from the life of Jacob. I mean, Jacob's life is basically one long story of transformation. God was not finished with Jacob when he first met him at Bethel back in chapter 28. And there God gave him a set of promises or a series of promises. And at a lot of points along the way, if you're reading along, it looks like Jacob doubted those promises. It looked like he was going back to being Jacob instead of being Israel. And I suspect that the same thing is true for most of us. So I came to trust in Jesus in 1987. You can do the math for yourself. I was 17 years old. I was a mess. And there were some things in my life that changed immediately. I had a temper you would not believe. I sought satisfaction and belonging in all the wrong places and in all the wrong things. And if you were an outside observer, you would have been able to see lots of evidence of transformation. Oh, there's something that's changed. But you know, 1987 is a long time ago. When I hear that year, I think that's a long, long time ago. And what I can testify to you is that after nearly 40 years of walking with the Lord, there are still lots of things that the Lord is working on in my life. There are still lots of areas where I need his transformation to take place. If you need some encouragement, remember, God was not finished his work of transformation in Jacob's life. And he's not finished with you either. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but we're going to see Jacob meet the end of his days in the course of this series. And I think it's instructive to look at how Jacob is remembered in the New Testament. His life is summed up in one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And there it says this, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." That is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Whatever route it might take us, may we all end our days like Jacob, in worship of our God. So we see evidence of transformation in his life. We also see evidence of transformation in the life of Judah. And I think we could label the change we see in Judah like this. Judah moves from being selfish to being sacrificial. I'm hesitant to say too much about Judah's transformation because it's featured so prominently in the next chapter, but I think it's worth pointing out a few things. Now, Judah has already been mentioned a few times or referenced a few times in the course of this series. It was Judah who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery back in chapter 37. Judah was a transactional thinker, right? How can we profit from this? What are we going to get out of this? All of chapter 39 was about Judah. And there we saw that he held back from giving his youngest son to Tamar in marriage. And it was Judah who went to Timnah on a business trip, hired what he thought was a prostitute, and was determined that what happens in Timnah should stay in Timnah. For most of his story, Judah is only concerned with himself. He was a selfish man. And we talked about how the events of chapter 39 led to his transformation, but here's where you begin to see the evidence of that. Notice what Judah says in verses 8 to 10. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, a bit of an aside here that's not really an aside. I think in order to fully appreciate what is going on with Judah, we need to understand something about the family structure in ancient Israel. The firstborn son had all of the advantages in the family. Was known as the law of primogeniture. And that basically meant that the firstborn son occupied the place of preeminence in the family. They were the heir apparent. They were the ones who would get the largest share of the family inheritance. They were the ones that would take over once the patriarch had died. They would be the head of the family. Judah was not the first of Jacob's sons. Judah was actually the fourth of Jacob's sons. But what you start to see is that he begins to rise to the place of prominence in the family. Jacob's first three sons were Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And we're going to learn later in Genesis that all three of them disqualified themselves from being the head of the family for various reasons. But even now, you can start to see the superiority of Judah, that he starts to rise up. So here, Judah offers to be a pledge for the life of his brother. He says, I will be pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, when we hear those words, we're supposed to remember that Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, also tried to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go to Egypt. We covered it last week, but look back at verse 37 from chapter 42. Here's what it says. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Do you notice the difference? Right? Reuben says, take my sons. They can be the pledge. Judah says, I myself will be the pledge. And that's why I said that Judah moves from being selfish to being sacrificial. And I would just say, we can experience that same kind of transformation as well. I mean, I've known lots of people over the years where the greatest evidence of transformation in their lives is their willingness to sacrifice their time and their treasures and themselves for the advance of God's kingdom. And just as a PS, that's actually the way you find freedom in life. Moving from being selfish to being sacrificial. The third display of transformation is found in the brothers, and they move from envy to joy, or from being envious to being joyful. One of the recurring themes in the book of Genesis is envy. and especially the destructive nature of envy in the context of the family. So just think about all the stories in the book of Genesis about envy and sibling rivalry. I'm going to take you on a bit of a guided tour for this. Okay, it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. And there it says this: "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." And we know that jealousy or that envy led to the first murder, as Cain murdered Abel, his brother. And that theme continues. When Abraham and Sarah could not conceive, Sarah told Abraham to sleep with their servant girl, Hagar, and the plan worked in a sense because Hagar became pregnant, but then Sarah became envious. And Genesis 16 records it like this: "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Right? These two women are in conflict. Hagar comes back. Abraham and Sarah eventually have a son of their own, but that led to just more envy and tension in the family. Genesis 21, it says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" Right? Tension, envy between brothers, brothers at odds. And that tension between these two rival half-brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, continues today. Isaac eventually grew up. He has sons of his own, twin boys. But there was lots of envy and animosity between them. And we read this in Genesis 27. "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Envy, sibling rivalry, a fractured family, you see it everywhere. Jacob himself eventually gets married to two wives, and those two wives engage in a bit of a baby-making feud in chapter 30. And there it says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.'" Now, Rachel does eventually bear children for Jacob. First, she does it through her maidservant, but that only increases the envy, the animosity in the family. Here's what it says later in that chapter: "Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled my sister and I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." Thanks for hanging in there. Almost done the tour. All of that led up to this story of Jacob's 12 sons. And we saw in chapter 37, it's a fractured, it's a divided family. Joseph was the favorite. And that produced envy and hatred in his brothers. Here's what it said in chapter 37: "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." And then later in verse 11, it says, "And his brothers were jealous of him." So that's what's led to all of this trouble. That's what led to the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. And I'm lingering here a bit because I want you to see how destructive envy is and just how fractured and torn apart this family was. Now, we often use the words jealousy and envy interchangeably, and there is a lot of overlap between them, but there is a difference. Jealousy is wanting what another has. Envy is not wanting the other person to have it. So let me illustrate the difference between those two things with a kind of trivial example. Many of you will know that right now the Mariners and the Blue Jays, you were wondering how I was going to work this in today, are in a struggle to see who will go to the World Series. And many of you will also know that Andy and I have different loyalties. I love the Mariners. Andy loves the Blue Jays. So let's just say that the Mariners win tonight and they go to the World Series. Okay, I'm trying to manifest it. Jealousy would be Andy saying, "Oh, I wish my team was going to the World Series." envy would be him saying, since my team didn't win, I hope Lee doesn't get to experience the thrill of a World Series victory. Now, I suppose it would work the other way around too, but I'm really trying not to think about that. I'll just find another reason to. It won't be envy, it'll be something else. The point is that envy is a major problem. It's a destructive force, and it is a much bigger problem than most of us realize. It is envy that fuels Marxist ideas, right? Marxism is not driven by thinking, I wish I could have success like that. Marxism is driven by thinking, if I can't have it, nobody should have it. And that kind of thinking, it was that kind of thinking that fueled the way the brothers thought about Joseph. I mean, just think about this. The symbol of Joseph's favored position in the family was what? It was the coat that his father made to him, for him, and for him alone. The brothers didn't want the coat. In fact, they took that coat and they destroyed it. They dipped it in blood and said, here's the evidence of your son's death. See, that's what envy does. It destroys everything. Now, you might be saying, well, Lee, that's interesting and all, but what does that have to do with transformation? So let me take you back now to Genesis chapter 43. Remember, this whole thing is part of Joseph's test of his brothers. Look at verses 33 and 34. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Now, what's going on there is that Joseph seats them, and he seats them according to their birth order, even though they haven't told him that birth. They're amazed. How does he know this? Okay, and then notice what happens. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So look, everyone ate well that day. I mean, there was a feast that was put on. But Joseph gave portions to Benjamin that were five times the size from what the rest of the brothers got. Notice their response. And they drank and were merry with him. So these brothers, who at one point could not stand any disparity of outcome between the brothers, are now able to rejoice at their younger brother's good favor. That is transformation. See, they move from envy to joy. And this was all part of the test placed before Joseph's brothers. But I think it's a good test for us to think about as well. Do we envy those who are more successful than we are? Do we feel like we have to cut others down to kind of level the playing field? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now, sometimes I think we find it a lot easier to weep with those who weep than we find it to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to celebrate their victories. The good news is that we can be set free from all of that. We can be changed. Now, I said I was going to try to answer two questions with this message. The first question was, can people change? We've dealt with that. We've seen the evidence of it in Jacob's life, in Judah's life, in the brothers' lives. I want to spend our remaining time by looking at how we can change, or how change is brought about in our lives. So I want to look at the process of transformation. And what I want you to see here is that we are transformed by the gracious intervention of God. How was this family brought together? This fractured, divided, hostile family. How was it brought back together? Did the brothers decide one day, hey, you know what? That thing we did to Joseph all those years ago was terrible. We sold him into slavery. We got to go searching for him and see what's happened. Did Joseph say, hey, you know, now I'm in this position of power. I've got resources at my disposal. I'm going to go look for those brothers of mine. Neither of those things happened. What happened was that God intervened. And he did it in a couple of different ways. The first way can be seen in the very first verse of this chapter, where it says this: "Now the famine was severe in the land." So where did that famine come from? Well, you might remember when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he said this: "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" And what he was about to do was to have these 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. Now, maybe when we read that, we can get with the intervention part. Yes, God's intervening, but it doesn't really sound like a gracious intervention. And I want to say, rest assured, it was. See, sometimes God intervenes in our lives through a crisis. Sometimes that's what it takes to reach us. And as painful as it might be, it is still gracious. One of the largest scandals that ever took place in American politics happened in 1974. We refer to it as Watergate, or the Watergate scandal. And the Watergate scandal marked the end of Richard Nixon's presidency. Charles Colson was the special counsel to the president at the time. He was caught up in that scandal, implicated in it, and sentenced to 3 years in a federal prison. It was in the midst of all of that that Chuck Colson heard the gospel and gave his life to Christ. And for the rest of his life, when he would give a speech, what he would say is, "I thank God for Watergate." See, sometimes God uses a crisis to bring us to him or to bring us back to him. Here, God used a famine to bring this fractured family together. But you know, that's not everyone's story. I mean, God intervenes in other ways as well. C.S. Lewis describes his own conversion as being surprised by joy. It wasn't a crisis that led him to faith. It was something else. Surprised by joy is the account of his conversion from atheism to the Christian faith. And what Lewis describes in that book is the way he discovered beauty in the world and how this beauty produced in him a desire to know who it was that made the beauty. See, sometimes it's when grace appears that we are drawn to God. And I want you to notice what that looked like for Joseph's brothers. The brothers were invited into Joseph's home, and they were nervous. Something must be wrong. Why is he calling us here? They speak first with Joseph's servant. They try to explain about the money that they found in their sacks last time around. Then we read this in verse 23. That's what the servant said. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put your treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." So this Egyptian official greets them with a Hebrew greeting. "Peace to you." It's literally Shalom Lechem. And then he tells them that their God and the God of their father has put the money in their sacks. Now that's a shocker to them. It's a shocker to us because we know Joseph actually put the money in their sacks. But that's just an example how God was at work through human agents to bring this family together. The brothers are then brought before Joseph. And here too, the theme is shalom or peace. Listen to verses 26 to 28. "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare," literally their shalom. And he said, "Is your father well?" Literally, "Does your father have shalom? The man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He has shalom. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Then Joseph sees Benjamin, and verses 29 and 30 are touching. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' And then he addressed Benjamin, 'God be gracious to you, my son.'" I mean, there's just so much grace, so much peace here. And these brothers, having experienced all of this grace, are then able to celebrate when their youngest brother is given those five portions or five extra portions. And you know, the more I read this story, the more I think that Jesus had this story in mind when he told the parable of the prodigal son. A younger brother is celebrated with a lavish feast, but the older brother is unable to join in the festivities because he didn't understand grace. See, this story is about transformation. It's about a change that takes place within God's people. And that transformation means that we can move from being fearful of having to hang on to everything to being trusting that God has everything in control. We can move from being selfish, I need to look after me, to being sacrificial. And we can move from being envious to being joyful. So let's pray we would experience that ourselves. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the picture of it that we see here. And we pray that as we reflect on that, as we reflect on your goodness in our lives, that we would in fact put our trust in you, that we would in fact live sacrificially, and that we would take great joy in what you're doing. Even as I think about the fact we're celebrating baptisms next week, may we be like we ought to be and respond to that with joy in our hearts and celebration of what you've done. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.